With where we've been the past few days, and we've really been looking wonderfully at theology, which is important for us, seeing we're considering something, and the title of our mini-conference has been The Future of New Covenant Theology. I think our study of theology so far and everything that has been done by Mo and Chad has really brought, at least it has me, and I know in our off-time conversations, it's brought us all to a place of doxology, and that is absolutely fantastic. Whenever our theology brings us to doxology, we know that we're on the right track. Amen. We know we can have doxology with a very weak theology, and actually it's more like the doxology almost driving the theology, but when doxology flows out of theology, I think we're really at a wonderful, wonderful place. And so I thought in this session, it might be interesting for us to hash out a little bit, hammer out a little bit, some of the ideas of taking the New Covenant hermeneutic as we understand it, and with everyone that's here in this small group engaged, we've all in one way or another had something to do with what's called biblical counseling, and a rather pure form of it, some have labeled nouthetic, although there are those that think nouthetic isn't a name that is the best for a pure biblical counseling, just like we would look at the two major systems of theology and try to come up, if we are developing a third one, it may not be called New Covenant theology at some time. It might be Christ-focused, Christ-centered theology, even if it will come to a title that would bear anything like that. But in the idea of using the word counsel, using the word of God in counsel, I like the term the biblical cure of souls. I've liked that term for a long time. I can't remember where I first encountered it. It may have been in some reading. It might be a Puritan idea. I don't think it's original with me. But I like the term the biblical cure of souls. I like that. And because it can fit in both the idea of what is entrenched in some of the better aspects of what I believe in nouthetic counseling or biblical counseling are, is that if you're using the Word of God in one way, trying to bring people to solving problems, and we'll talk about that in a moment, who are not regenerate, there are certain things that we can do in counsel that can be considered pre-counsel, and really what it is evangelism. We're just using the Word of God and the gospel message to help them first, because that's where the biblical cure of souls is going to come from. The receiving of the good news and regeneration. So as we look at a little bit of this, and I want you to interact on this, the notes that I sent out to you, if you have them with you, the little outline, was something that I had developed in a very short form. It was part of a paper that was a final lesson from a course that I taught in nouthetic counseling a number of years ago when we had a Bible Institute at our church. And this grew out of a course that I was taking at Trinity Seminary and College for part of my degree, and it was a course on spiritual warfare that led to the idea of establishing deliverance ministries in churches, which was a really strange course to have in the curriculum that I was at. It has been dropped since there, and it was a burdensome course for me to get through, because by the time I finished writing all my papers for that courses, I had to read some of Neil Anderson's stuff and all this kind of thing. I ended up writing 140, all my papers put together became like a 140-page book if you sewed it together against that whole model of spiritual warfare and counseling. And it exhausted me. It literally did, because I put so much work in it to refute from the get-go the whole position of where they were going with it. So this little bit of an outline that I have here grew out of that to give some kind of a model to replace a deliverance model for counseling in local churches. And of course, I use this as a basic outline working with men that we were discussing how to counsel men and women when I was on staff at the Buffalo City Mission. So what we'll see here is, in my theological journey, when I put this little outline together, I was really just being initiated into New Covenant theology. okay, and thinking of it more as a hermeneutic and a way to see all of Scripture, and then out of that flowing body life unto the glory of Christ, and seeing more of Christ, treasuring Christ, more loving Christ, more having more Christocentric approach to the Scriptures and understanding it all. And so, but I've left this basic outline as I wrote it back then, which I think, for whatever value it may have today, I wanted to use this simple outline and then to say, with a consistent and more mature understanding of New Covenant theology, how can we improve biblical counseling? We know there's a number of different approaches out there that are being used within the body of Christ. You have the straight out psychobabble stuff, we would call it that. Okay, you've got pastors and churches are doing outright clinical psychology or referring all their people out to clinical psychologists. I think we have to refute that hands down. We have the integrationists, who I don't think are really a whole lot better, because depending on whatever theological system they may be coming from and foundation they may be coming from, I think the greatest error there is, you know, falling into the counseling bit of the tripartite man rather than the bipartite man, and trying to get the distinctions between body, soul, and spirit. And at least I would have to say in nuthetic counseling, that was a big eye-opener for me, to bring it down to the bipartite man rather than the tripartite man, and seeing the spirit, soul as one, you know, two parts of one unit rather than three distinct and separate non-Trinitarian parts, kind of use that phrase. And that was a big eye-opener for me. And I can even say at an organization that is devoted to pure classical dispensationalism, and in their teaching counseling at their Bible Institute, they actually had Jay Adams come to one of their pastors' conferences, and the following week they changed their doctrinal statement into how they would approach teaching and doing biblical counseling. They changed from a tripartite to a bipartite position on that, and incorporated quote-unquote nuthetics now into their biblical counseling model at their Bible Institute as a result of, you know, one pastor's conference of 3 days with Jay Adams. So obviously the influence of nuthetic counseling has been very, very positive, but I think there are some areas that as we follow through the increasing literature that comes out with nuthetic counseling, and my wife Deborah has taken formal courses in nuthetics from a pastor in our area who was one of Jay's students at one time, and actually did a lot of the groundwork and the researching work when he was putting his first major book together. That was part of his master's work, from what I understand, or was his doctorate work. I'm not sure, but he was there doing that. But anyway, but we've seen, at least I have recently, in some of the literature coming out, specifically by guys like Scipione and that, that though there's the basic foundation of nuthetics, which is still at work, and beginning to see some contradictory elements. And I'm beginning to see some of the nuthetic counseling move, because it is rooted in a doctrines of grace perspective, obviously. But there's a lot of it that is deeply rooted into a covenantal theology aspect as well, especially from some of the writers, not all, when it comes to the family counseling element. And when they start viewing within the context of the family, the covenantal child, that's beginning to contradict one of the foundations of nuthetic counseling, of the pre-counseling for establishing evangelism. Because if you're already looking as a child within the covenant, you're not addressing them as a lost sinner. And the next logical step out of that, I believe, whether they see it or not, is now what you're doing with that, from our perspective, is not holding to the covenant family idea. What you're doing with that unregenerate child is doing nothing but behavior modification, or possibly at another level, at least a performance-driven sanctification, if you believe they're saved, possibly. And so what we're seeing in some of the elements of nuthetic counseling is we're seeing it actually going away from its original moorings, which can happen in any movement at any given time. We know that and recognize that. I think that's why within the biblical counseling movement, I have also appreciated when I first started doing these studies and to bring it into my ministry as a pastor, I appreciated the little bit more radical positions of the Bob Gans. And I still do. And I think they, even some of their more radicalness, have, because they went to a place that was maybe a bit reactionary and they've recoiled a little bit, And I think there's some good mediums there now.
Could you spill that off for those who are listening?
Well, the Bob Gads would even go beyond the idea of using the term of for biblical counseling to get it to the place of just saying Christ-focused ministry or ministering, rather than, because they've seen that even in the context of aesthetic counseling, some of it has taken a track where it's becoming nothing but the focus is on problem solving. And so this is where I think with the New Covenant theology hermeneutic, which is so Christ-centered, are there ways that we can improve upon what is out there in the body of materials that are given to us for biblical counseling to make our counseling be just that, to follow the New Covenant hermeneutic? What are we doing with it? Are we really there to solve problems, or are we there to get people focused on Christ, to treasure Christ, to love Christ? Because that's the way the problems are going to be solved.
Amen.
Not just going that's to the right. word of truth, and Christ is the living word, etc., etc.
Right.
But not just going to the word of God and then using that as the tool for soul examination and so on, and then hopefully, what is the outgrowth of all true so-called biblical or nuthetic counseling? It's to bring what? Restoration and reconciliation. Well, I think a formula that might work a little better for that, coming from a New Covenant hermeneutic, and again, this is just exploratory for me, so that's why I thought this would be worth think tank, so let's think. And I'm thinking in this way: theology, Christ-centered, Christology, doxology leads to ecclesiology in that sense of body life focused on Christ, leads to eschatology, which gives us the hope, because that is the bottom line that nuthetic counseling is pushing for. The end is always to end up with the quote-unquote counselee having hope of some kind, and which leads to reconciliation and restoration. Now, of course, within that mix, to go from hope and to restoration and reconciliation, there's also got to be repentance, if sin is involved. And I can say, let's say this, that any time that you or I, in ignorance or out of ignorance, speak wrongly of Christ in any capacity, we have misrepresented Christ. And any time we've misrepresented Christ, we've sinned. So there's always going to be room in counseling to move for repentance.
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Okay?
Absolutely.
There's always the place for repentance. There's never not a place for repentance in true biblical counseling.
Including the counselor. You know,
including the counselor.
Things
that's right.
That I learned and I have learned from the fact that we have a counselor.
So what I see here is I think this is an interesting track to follow as the model. Theology, Christology, doxology, ecclesiology, eschatology, hope, restoration, reconciliation, possibly then even regeneration, because we may find out in the whole process that is what the person needs, and that just starts the whole circle then back all over again, but that for that person you don't have to get to regeneration. And this is a mode to follow here. So in the notes that I put together, I put some very simple, basic things down. And again, when I wrote this up, I wasn't as immersed into New Covenant theology. But I want to see how this rings, and if these points are valuable just from the context of this particular outline. what can we do from a New Covenant hermeneutic to improve it? By statement, give me some scripture verses, whatever we do. So when I wrote this little thing up, I started out the immediate care for restoring souls is part one. The second part is the long-term care for restoring souls. Now again, in true biblical counseling, I would hold that it's obvious our elders, we know that we have great responsibilities. All of the word ministry comes in the context of being an elder in one way or another. But true biblical counseling also says that every believer, now of course there are differences of opinion on this, so I'm going to add hold to it, that every true believer is capable of being a biblical counselor to some degree. You either know the word of God, and in knowing the word of God, you don't have to be a teacher, you don't have to be the elder, but if you know the word of God, every believer has proclamation ministry of some sort, do we not? And if we go to the look to's and the one another passages, the look to's and the one another's, none of them really work if it's not word-based and Christ-focused. Or I should, let's say, Christ-focused, word-based, but Christ is the word, the living word, etc. But if that focus isn't there, our loving one another, encouraging one another, falls flat on his face anyway. So even if the encouragement or the loving thing is to go and put hands on and do something, it's still growing out of the heart of love. It's still growing out of the emphasis of Christ. It's growing out of the theology, doxology, ecclesiology now, the hands-on part of ecclesiology, the body life element of it. And so every believer is a biblical counselor to some degree. When you reach the point where if one believer is working with another believer in the Word and they reach a stopgap for them, it goes beyond their ability, it gets turned over to whomever, if you have a structured way of doing the counseling in your church. It may just be a brother or sister you call on the phone and said, you know, I know that you talked with Dorothy once about this. You've got more insight to this than I do. Would you talk to Susie about this? Does that mean you're deliberately circumventing the eldership of the church and all that? Well, it's going to be yes and no depending on how your church accepts these principles and how you've established this and taught it to your people is what you expect from them. And it may be when you reach a certain level, if you're really stuck, give the elders a call.
Scripture doesn't tell us to be biblical counselors in those words.
That's right.
It does command us to minister to
Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And where does the best ministry come from ultimately for us? Even in the context of the hands-on. Well, the hands-on still with the good word attached to it.
There is. We dealt with this last year. I'm going to throw something in here. If you look at Ephesians and the way speaking the truth is developed there by Paul. Mm-hmm. The second part in speaking the truth with your neighbor is talking about this is in the context of one anothering so that we have this speaking the truth into somebody's life.
Yes.
The first time he talks about it, that truth is in the context of doctrine.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So
yeah. That's why I said
this
theology.
Speaking the truth with the neighbor begins with speaking the truth.
Right.
The word
here.
Theology.
There is an allusion to this word orientation of the one another.
Absolutely.
You know, every believer is called to speak the truth, to speak this into the lives of the neighbor. Now, that obviously has implications for how we speak the truth.
Right.
With their neighbor and being honest with them.
Right.
But the first time he uses that word truth there, there's more going on than just
yeah, that's a really gross misapplication of that verse.
Yeah, so some of the things that we start sharing with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the community.
And we're going to spirit in this.
Very little language of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that shocking given the weight of the weight of what we see in Scripture with respect to God's ministry of the Holy Spirit. For instance, okay, Ephesians, you mentioned Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and on, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, you who are struggling with sin in your life, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might for what purpose? For overcoming. And to bring glory to God. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Get rid of that which rots. Let Christ dominate, rule. that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, faith as an object, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what gets you through troubles. That's where you, God gives you your wisdom to make it into tomorrow with an adversity who's your wife or your children or your neighbor or besetting sin. It's your dependence and your relationship to your God who's the only one who's able to equip you and empower you through the knowledge of His Word, energized by His Spirit, to be overcome us. But I don't hear that in the conversation.
And you're right, because right now what I want to do for you is, I think I'm just going to echo what you just said. You tell me if I do or not. I'm just going to read the five basic...
Actually, he was reading from your notes.
Oh.
He wanted it to sound like it was from him, but... What's Joe going to say?
I'm going to read the five basic points for the immediate care, and then we can go back over them as however we want. Number one, acknowledge... Now we are in the within the context of community, the brother, sister, or the group that we're working with, those who are doing the work of the serving with the word to those in need in the immediate care. Acknowledge that you're not a victim, first of all, because the church has even been engulfed by victimology theology. Acknowledge that you're not a victim, but you are a Christian who has sinned, or you're a pagan who needs to be saved, and who has not been living according to God's righteousness and in His sanctification. Romans 6:23. Subpoint: as a believer, there is conflict in our lives that is a constant. Galatians 5:17 as the reference point. We will fail, but hope, failure is not. There's no failure for the genuine believer that is final.
Absolutely.
Failure Absolutely. Is not final. And I will also contend that a certain amount of failure is ordained into our lives by God for the specific reason to bring us to the place of sufficiency
Absolutely.
In Christ alone.
Absolutely.
Okay. Two, confess Absolutely. Your sin. Confess your sin. It's a heart issue. If New Covenant theology is not about the heart, then there's no theology on the planet that isn't about the heart, right? Proverbs 4:23. Certain translations will say, keep your heart. I have the NASB in front of me today. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life, or King James, the issues of life. And I believe that that means they're all the issues of life. And so here, I think the heart is the source of all problems other than pure biological mm-hmm. dysfunction.
Yes, amen.
Yet some biological dysfunction occurs because of a sick heart, and not in the physical sense of the heart, obviously, in our conversation. Point B, acknowledge that God, and this now obviously speaks to the church, and yet, of course, it speaks to the individual as well. Some of us were having this conversation yesterday about how certain passages written to the church as a whole because of heresy intruding, we have trivialized to a point of making everything individualistic and subjective, rather than seeing that the author is writing to the church as a body to work these problems out.
Yes.
Well, of course, if I am a bad link in the chain, I've got to be working it out, but it's taking the whole body to do it. We're on the same page there, but what's the big one now? Confess your sin, it's a heart issue. Acknowledge that God then has forgiven your sin. 1 John 1:9 is the body. Okay? Self-forgiveness is not ever mentioned in the scriptures.
Amazing.
As a matter of fact, you do the word, I know, you do the word on, do the word study on self.
Yeah, it's part of God's grace, though.
Oh, you know what?
No, I'm just kidding.
No, no. That's a side issue there, but I have struggled with that term, and that's a great idea for discussion at some point. Is there really such a thing as common grace? Really spelled out that explicitly in Scripture. Maybe implied, but that's a whole other story. We can't go there. Acknowledge that God has forgiven your sin because the Scripture says so. Self-forgiveness is not in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you do the proper type of word studies, you know, on the word self in the Bible, show me where the word is ever used positively.
Yeah, exactly.
One
Absolutely.
Time.
It's not.
I can't find it. That doesn't mean I've done the most thorough study on it. I haven't found it yet. Find me the one time where the word self is used in a positive way in the Scriptures. Next, acknowledge that God's word is inerrant, all-sufficient, and authoritative for your life. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. D, consciously give yourself to the Lord and to his service in your daily living. We can choose to use the word there probably, consecrate. And I don't think New Covenant theologians have a problem with the word consecration and the idea of consecration.
I think, Joe, just
yes,
a thought, going back to the confession issue.
Yeah.
I think there's a real powerful piece there, if you know, in helping people understand that confession is agreeing with God that
yes.
mm-hmm. I
Good
have
point.
No excuse.
Good point.
I am sinful.
Good point.
And in 1 John, right around 1 John 1:9, which is preceded by walking in the light, walking in exposure, allowing
yes.
the Lord to show you where you're filthy.
Amen.
And it needs to be clean so you can confess it.
Amen.
Well, even before then, they're walking in the light. There's implications even heading into Revelation as God being light.
Yeah.
1 John 1:5, God is light.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Then we walk around in the light. That comparison isn't merely just agreeing with God.
Mm-hmm.
We are seeing ourselves in light of God and who he is.
Amen.
So
Amen.
The standard, by the way, God is light then runs into Christ as advocate.
Yeah.
I'm convinced. This is also a Christophany type understanding of God being light.
Uh-huh.
But this is an explanation that Christ himself is our standard. We talk about Christ being the standard and the measure by which all holiness is made.
Yes.
1 John 1:5, I think, stands in the center of that. So in our confession, we are agreeing that we do not measure up to the example
right.
of Christ.
Right.
We do not live up to his standard of holiness.
We are not following the standard bearer as we should. And we
Absolutely.
Are to bear his standard then as our standard bearer, aren't we?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Okay.
All right.
That was very connected to the theme again. The Decalogue is nothing but a shadow as a measure of righteousness.
That's right. That's right.
God is light. That is our standard.
That's mm-hmm. right. So we consciously give ourselves to the Lord in his service in our daily living. The fifth basic point on the short track, the immediate care for restoring souls, to, as we begin to work with someone and get this kind of flow going of theology, doxology, the practical theological portion of ecclesiology about body life, eschatology, hope, restoration, reconciliation, possibly regeneration being needed. Fifth point, this is for Mo. Accept the fact that only God can change your heart and motives through the Word of God and the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. As you yield to God's authority in your life, accept the fact that others can only see your behavior and confront you with what is visibly wrong in relation to Christ's standards as they are found in the Word of God, and that it is our solemn duty to one another to provoke one another to love and good works and accountability. And that's the short track, the immediate care, as you just get it established. Get some of these principles laid out to the ones that at any given time, whether someone's coming to serve me in this way or I'm serving someone else in the body of Christ in the community in this way, that these first five points need to get laid out. So before we go on to long-term care, where then it's kind of like helping individuals to structure some better understanding of the Word and living and walking in that light, is there anything you'd like to move on and expand on any of this? Like I told you, when I put this together, I was nowhere into the hub of New Covenant theologies. I think I'm a bit deeper in today than I was back at this time. Is this suitable? Can you think of something else, another good basic, not necessarily wanting to call it a step, but another good basic, a building block in this foundation, or expanding on some of this a little bit more from New Covenant hermeneutic, that, so we can make it even more effective in our counseling?
Yeah, one thing that we've talked about in our own discussions as elders and how we understand our counseling and understanding what we think are deficiencies and have been deficiencies, especially coming from one wing of Nuthetic Counseling. I think the Westminster wing has probably emphasized this a little better.
Yeah.
Is our identification in Christ as a starting point.
Good.
I don't know if I see that here, but you know, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, mm-hmm. we are united to Christ, and therefore that is our starting point for anything else that happens.
That's good. Excellent. Excellent. ID with Christ. Yep.
I think there's a coinciding with that, there's an important element of helping, you know, people seeing that even though God is the standard, and we fall short of that, but being careful not to turn them into, okay, that's the standard, now I have to pull my bootstraps up and
absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
I mean, it's right. Turning them to the Spirit.
Yeah.
Sorry, Chad.
Yeah.
No. But it's helping them see, I can't do this. Lord, I need you to make change in me.
Right.
To move me forward.
Well,
only God can change the heart.
Here's where that comes in, and here's where you merge the two, this idea of identity in Christ and Spirit. I think one of the things I'm getting at with identity, if you look at the Pauline ethic, and we said this enough now at our church, that even in adult Bible education, when we start talking about this, you start asking questions, and people pick up on this even as they read it, and then they're giving it back to us. Is that what identity in Christ means when it comes to these changes? You be what you are. In other words, I am in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He has given me His Spirit. Now, therefore, I am to go and do. In other words, it's the Peterson's argument about positional sanctification.
Right.
We should hear here.
Yes, definitely.
That.
Definitely.
Our progressive sanctification is us coming in line with already what we have been set apart as,
yes,
in Christ.
Yes, right? Yes, absolutely.
So I think that has huge implications for our counseling.
Yes.
You know, the person across the table, if he is my brother or sister in Christ, has already been set apart.
Right.
Whatever is happening in their life right now, whatever is happening in my life right now, is because, for whatever reason, my life doesn't, it's not matching up to who I already am in Christ.
So I need to seek out the defect.
Right, it's
find
not a
the
matter
defect.
Of me becoming,
yeah,
what I'm not.
Right.
That's the hope.
Right, right.
It's not a matter of me reaching the idea of Greek ideals has just killed the church.
Oh.
The Greeks had this standard, and they are always trying to get to the standard. So you have this, I hate this idea of virtues. Because the idea of virtues is trying to attain something that you don't have.
Mm-hmm.
When in fact, we have been invested with, through the Spirit, through our identification with Christ, we have been invested and ingested with what these so-called virtues already. We have been given the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So we are to be what we already are. We,
right,
point that out to the person sitting across the table. Look, this is who you are in Christ. This is, you have already been set apart. You have already been sanctified. Now go be this.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. That's great. Long-term care. What I put down here is the way that I, you know, especially thinking and using some of this with some of our guys who come as new believers, first of all, and have no sense of how to put together, and obviously not in the legalistic, boy, if I miss my devotions today, I'm going to lose my salvation or something of that nature. But to give them a basic outline for living, as to how to get some structure into their lives to begin to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Which sometimes, that has to be done with someone who's been a Christian for 20 or 30 years. They're so deficient in their understanding of Christ because they're so deficient in the Word that's sitting wherever it is all day long and never being opened. And they're not in the Word at all. So I start out with, in the long-term care for restoring of souls, now this is obviously based on post-regeneration, okay, working with the believers in the community. I don't know if we want to use this term or not, because like I said, this goes back a bit. There are some arguments today about whether all this emphasis on the disciplines of the Christian life is really what it should be or shouldn't be. So, but I've got that term used here for now, and if you think there's a better way of saying it, that's what we're doing, this as an exercise. Learn and practice the disciplines of the Christian life. But from the Word of God, what are some of those things that, by the disciplines I meet here, things that disciples should naturally be desiring to do because we're incurable lovers of Christ? And because and if that's it, it means it's got to be Christocentric, and the way that it gets Christocentric is it's got to be Word-focused. So the Word's got to be primary in our restorative process and in the shaping of our daily habits or, quote, disciplines as believers, because we're disciples of Christ. One, study and read the Word of God. Anybody have an argument with that one?
I think that cannot be emphasized enough.
Right. Study.
And I think those who criticize us with fucking spirit things.
Yeah.
And who would point the finger as to say you're discounting the importance of the Word, I would say that's absolutely nonsense.
Right.
How is it that the Spirit works?
That's right.
Amen.
Need the Word, Spirit and Word.
And we have to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And to walk in that knowledge through the power of the Spirit. And if I put it another way here, I think we have to become more and more familiar with our God.
Yes.
As a companion.
Yes. Yes.
So that relational things, relationship with God becomes extremely important. There's nothing like meeting a believer who has a relationship with God. When you visit a church and preach or teach, you're a visiting speaker, and I have experienced this, and they sort of gravitate to you after they heard the message. You can see them in the pews mixed in a greater number, which is eating these things up, which are the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And they're the ones who will come up to you and say, hey, man, you gave me a lot of good heady knowledge today. They don't say that. They usually say, man, the things of God warm my heart.
Right, right.
Because they hunger and thirst for righteousness, mm-hmm. and that righteousness is bound up with the Savior.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of talk today about incarnational living.
Uh-huh.
And Peter's prayer in that passage that we all like to run to in Methodist circles, where it talks about the sufficiency of
mm-hmm.
the Scriptures, is that we are growing in the knowledge of Christ. Well, if we're going to incarnate Christ, if we're going to be like Christ, how are we going to find that out?
That's right.
Where is it that we learn and have this knowledge of Christ?
Psalm 119 tells us, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of talk today about walking the footsteps of Christ. And of course, that means giving the Levon, I'm sure. if we're to track what those guys mean when they say walking in the footsteps of Christ. Well, I think it's good that Christ is our example, but how is it that he is our example? How do we know this?
Right, and that gets taken way out of proportion, this Christ as example business. Oh, before we laugh ourselves to death, we've got to move on, or we're going to be in need of a serious counseling session here. All right. God's Word is the truth, and you need it for living in righteousness. Discovered truth can fix your car or make surgery successful, but all truth is not God's truth in that sense. Two, meditate on the Word of God. Go right to Psalm 1 and 2 for that, and it tells us the blessing of it. And if anybody has a problem going to Psalm 1 and 2 and saying, well, I'm a new covenant believer, how does that apply to me? Well, I think you better do some studying and learn how to read the Word of God a little better than what you're doing, personally. Pray without ceasing, obviously in the sense of what is meant there by Paul. Learn how to be prepared to always be in prayer, as when and necessary. Whether it's a brief, God help me, from the bottom of your heart to a separated, isolated time of a fixed, focused time in prayer. And yet, we want to be encouraging the individuals that is part of prayer. But again, a lot of the prayer passages, I believe, that are taught in the New Testament scriptures anyway, the focus is on the community, the body, engaging in the prayer. Not the individual engaging in the prayer as much as the body engaging in the prayer. Someone was asking me a couple of weeks ago, one of the things where I've really struggled, this was when I did the breakfast at ECF. Russell, the older gentleman, dear saint of God, my heart was so warm sitting and chatting with him for a while. And he says he was having a little bit of a struggle with prayer. And I said, well, in what way? He goes, well, some days I just got on my knees and I'm so dry and I'm just there all alone with God and I'm praying. I said, you know what? I said, maybe this will help you, maybe it won't. But I said, I believe that most of what Scripture teaches about prayer, at least in the New Testament context of prayer, is about the body praying together. So when you go to prayer on your knees to pray, don't believe you're there by yourself. Don't pray by yourself apart as being a member of the body of Christ. Right there in your heart, in your mind, be praying as a member of the body of Christ. And focus on prayers for the body of Christ first. Mm-hmm. And then get to your individual need of prayer, but be doing it even as you are praying as an individual, not detached from the body of Christ. His eyes lit up and it was like he said, I'll never be alone again in prayer. Well, he wasn't, not meaning that he wasn't alone with Christ, but I'll never be alone again in prayer. And that just was encouraging. It was encouraging. So pray without ceasing. Be a witness. Be a proclaimer. Let it become a part of daily living whenever and wherever and however possible. Serve God through the local assembly as a member. Romans 12, 4 through 8. Be a cheerful, consistent giver when possible. Let everything be done as doxology. Study, prayer, fasting if it's something you believe you should be doing at some point in time. You're witnessing, you're serving, you're giving. Include the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as part of your daily walk with God in doxology. Walking in doxology. By the power of the Spirit. You know that old little kind of phrase that was kicked around a number of years ago? I think it has some merit. You know, if you use it in the right way, check in and check out with God. Start and end your day in some way with God, uniquely with God, specifically, quietly with God. If that might just be another time, just sitting down before you go to bed and reading a passage of Scripture, praying, meditating on something through the day, and giving that focus and bringing it to Christ. Check in and check out with God. Confess sin as soon as you are aware of it. Remember, we do go around walking in sin sometimes. We're not really aware that we have. Numbers of circumstances by God's grace bring us to the place then of being aware of it. Once I'm aware of it, confess it immediately. It's a gift from God. Mm-hmm. Romans 2 and 4, repentance is a gift from God. The initial repentance whereby we come to the place then of being converted and in daily walk in living, it's a gift from God through the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us to a place of repentance. Coupled with the word, the knowledge and understanding of the word, I've erred today, O God, forgive me. Claim it specifically and not be ashamed to do it. Why? Because the more we do, the more God is glorified, the more I live in the glory of God, the happier I am to confess my sins, see my sin in the blackness of myself in those terms every single day. Not as the sinner, but as a Christian who has sinned. And I should come to, in that sense, hate my sin, and I don't even have a problem there saying hating myself for having sinned. In one way. What's wrong with that compared to loving Christ? Because nowhere in the Scripture does it tell me to love myself. And there are certain passages of Scripture where we can't separate sin from sinner, can we? We do have a few passages in the Scripture that does say not only does God hate sin, but he hates the sinner. Psalm 5 says it clearly. So what I'm meaning here is we don't, you know, then dump on us and ruin self-esteem or something like that. And I don't mean as much to hate yourself, but really to hate your sin and to really dislike yourself for having sinned at that moment, but knowing God has forgiven you. Because then in that kind of building up that little bit of framework, in that sense of disliking yourself, you'll become more uncomfortable. You'll become more uncomfortable, consciously more uncomfortable. I don't like that me. I like the me that I positionally am in the fulfillment of Christ already. I really like the me in the not yet part that is coming back to me in the now part, and I want more of the not yet in the now. So if I dislike even me a little more, I'll maybe have some more of the not yet now.
That forward thinking of Paul.
Yeah.
Man,
does that make sense?
Who
yeah.
Will save me from
yes.
this body of
yes. Yes.
And then Romans chapter 8, boom.
There it is. There it is. And we're back to the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Back to the Holy Spirit. Find joy in repentance.
It has everything to do with that end of Romans 7.
Yeah.
Yes, it does.
That's right.
It doesn't change the identity of the
Another discussion, another day, and go back and listen to and listen to the Skype Saturday session. Whatever.
It's there.
That's right. Take whatever measures are necessary to keep you from habitual sin. Flee it. It's the only way to fall out of the pattern of it becoming habitual again. And the more you flee it, the more you get in the habit of fleeing from that habit, and that habit does disappear. Now, there's a difference between a momentary lapse and a habit.
So that would be true mortification sin.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. Scripture says it. Do we believe it?
I was going to say that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a big biblical counseling verse for always giving verse. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God.
Yeah, but God.
No, we don't believe it.
That's right. We don't.
And we don't believe it, and we're not looking for the escapes.
You're right.
Most
That's
of the people
exactly
are not
right.
looking for these escapes.
But if we are following some of this train of foundations we're laying out of theology, Christology, doxology, and so on, more Christ-centered focus through not only the church as a whole, through all of our teaching as a whole, but in this counseling aspect and getting all of ourselves in our mutual counseling to be more focused on Christ, if we're really looking then to Christ, we will be finding more of the escape routes rather than seeing the blocked walls. Learn to esteem others more highly than yourself. Jesus did. Invest your life in others. And so many of your problems really do go away because you're being more like Christ. Mm-hmm. And be a servant to all. God's love is another serving. And recognizing the real, not the felt needs of others, and offering the solution needed, even if it's not recognized by the one you're helping. Self-love is not taught in God's word except as sinful. Men are and will become increasingly lovers of themselves. That's not where we should be. And we don't help anybody if that's where we are, or we encourage people to love themselves more. Last 2 points. Remember, you're a child of God. Now, and I think you'll take these words when I use them in the right sense, that I'm not talking about enablement theology. But I do believe the Word of God does tell us we are entitled, empowered, equipped, encouraged, and enabled by Almighty God to be His servant and an heir of heaven. We have the ability to do all God requires of us because His grace is sufficient for us, and we are indwelt by the living God, and we have the Word of God, which not only is the power of God unto the salvation of souls, it is the power of God unto the sustaining of souls, because as Christ is the living Word, He is our living bread and living water. It's the Word of God as well that works in that same sustaining way for us. It's the Word and the Spirit that brings life. It's the Word and the Spirit that sustains life. It's the Word and the Spirit that secures life for us. And lastly, this is the conclusion of the whole matter, because we are those, even as New Covenant theologians, that believe we do use all of the Word of God. And through the hermeneutic of applying Old Testament passages properly in light of the new, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Mm-hmm. So that's a basic short-term, immediate care for restoring souls, long-term. Our time is about up for this session, but well, of course we can do some off-talking, but or at a later date maybe pursue this a little more, but what's your view? Do you think this fits into a New Covenant theology hermeneutic for using the Word as far as counsel is concerned?
I have the answer too.
Go ahead. Bring it. That's why.
No, let me check. I have an attempt at an answer.
Go ahead.
This
is very basic, obviously.
Now, if the answer is going to be part of my question. The first 12 things that you gave us, You're talking about disciplines of the Christian life and whether or not that's supposed to be appropriate.
Right.
The first, you have study.
Yep.
You have meditate, pray, be, serve, be, or praise, check, confess, take measures, learn, mm-hmm. be. All of those things. How is that not behavior modification?
The perspective that I'm seeing, well, I think what it is as disciples, there to a sense, Holy Spirit transformation through the Word, in that sense, is a behavior modification, but it's not an outward imposition just to change an external behavior. It's a measuring of the heart, and in growing in the grace and knowledge and the love for Jesus Christ, we are being transformed. Our behavior does change.
Understand.
In that sense. So that's why I said it. That's why I set it up, and that's what I would like to work through from a new covenant hermeneutic. Do we want to use the approach of quote spiritual disciplines? Is there a way that spiritual disciplines are nothing but a behavior modification, or in the sense of that I've put it here, is this just establishing some methodologies of practice that help us be more Christocentric?
Well, and so that.
That's right.
Okay.
No, what I just noticed is Chad went through that list. About half of those are being.
Yes.
Those speak to the ontological nature of a person in Christ.
Right.
Those are fruit of the Spirit issues.
Right.
While there are others that are not, that don't fit.
So what I'm saying is better ways to communicate this, or better ways to phrase these things, or a better way. Can we deny that we shouldn't be studying the Word, meditating on the Word, memory?
No,
we know we do that. So
there
with
is
that,
a do and
there is a yeah, there is a do, because we are given do's and we are given be's, both in the Scripture.
Should there be a
and none of those are behavior modifications from a psychological perspective. But from a biblical perspective, how do we make the distinctions? So that's what I'm asking. How do we frame this or encase this or title this in a way that follows our hermeneutic as New Covenant theologians?
Well, the danger is always disconnecting, like we tend to do and want to do, the imperative from the indicative.
Right.
So if I look at that list, what I'm seeing at face value, again, outside of the context of what you provided, just imperative.
Right.
My suggestion, this is just a suggestion, is that the whole thing is couched. In other words, rather than study and read being first at the top of your list,
mm-hmm.
the Christ is our bread and our living water at the top of the list,
uh-huh.
followed by remember you're a child of God. That's the indicative.
Yes, yes.
So that the indicatives are stated at the beginning.
Good.
And all of the imperatives flow out of those indicatives. Christ is our bread and our living water. I'm a child of God. Therefore, study, learn,
right.
pray,
right.
be witness, serve.
How is that indicative manifest itself in the
imperative? Exactly.
Good point.
All those things flow out.
Good point.
I would also like to see this 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Yep.
I bet there's a way to make that a point. In other words, making a point on its own.
Uh-huh.
Because there's a lack of emphasis, because it's spirit-oriented, because that is part of how the indicative actually works internally, making that one of these points when you're talking about disciplines.
Uh-huh.
And I think it should be top of the list. But the other thing you briefly mentioned at the beginning, all of these things, I also think, and this comes from being part of an indicative orientation, is that the corporate nature of all of these things, I think it should make, in my opinion, should be more overt.
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, you study, you do this, personal devotion.
But not in isolation.
The idea of personal devotions, I think, is overplayed.
Right, I agree.
In many instances.
I agree.
Because you should be studying with the body.
Yes,
absolutely.
Absolutely.
You're praying with the body.
Yes.
You're listening with the body. You should be a witness with the body.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So all of these things are should have a corporate orientation.
Yes.
To
them. Yeah. Which we did kind of establish that fact in the beginning, but here, like in doing this, just laying out the terms, we just to kind of get the terms down, which is why I say, how do we improve on this from our perspective and give it a better...
Well, and I say that because framework. The books that have been written about disciplines of a God of life now
right.
are
denying the body.
Spiritual disciplines
are for
tend to be self.
That, absolutely
yeah,
right.
Exactly.
That's why I wanted to challenge that terminology. Yeah, at this, like I said, I'm thinking back now when I did this, I was in a little different place. And where can we bring it up to the better place? Which is why I deliberately left it here without even rethinking it through on my own first from and more of our hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. I wanted to do this deliberately as an older extent thing and say, gee, guys, I need help. How can we make this better? And that is why I wanted to do this session in this particular way. And so, and it's done just exactly what I wanted to do. So praise the Lord.
I appreciate what you're saying.
Yeah.
I think there's a tendency in the church, perhaps always has been, in one way or another, to establish measuring sticks for holiness.
Right.
And I think
maybe that's what I'm trying to get at here.
I think you're right.
We don't want to use
we don't
this.
Want to do that.
Exactly.
And I'll give you a personal experience. I was going through Galatians talking about the sufficiency of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in the course of one of the weeks, I came across Whitfield and the Holiness Club, Wesley and all them,
yeah.
And how they put together this list of things they must do and what they expected of one another.
Right.
In the course of working out their salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And I presented it to the congregation, and then I went home. And they used this language, and this verse spoke to me. He says, you're just totally undone what you've taught the congregation.
Yes.
You provided them a measuring stick to
right.
measure
yes.
their holiness. And so it becomes a very betraying, it betrays who we are.
Right.
Well, actually, it reveals who we are. So I confessed before the congregation, I really blew it. What was interesting is that when I handed these out as handouts in the public church, all the men got up and just about all of them came up to get a copy.
Uh-huh.
That's how serious this was.
Right.
So here, they all have their copies. They all participated in my set. So I never heard Galatians, so I didn't feel bad after that. But I think somehow of the language here in Romans chapter 8 is very helpful. And not so much the various points, because I really don't know exactly how it fits, but I think it speaks to what we would say is the condition of those who are trying to help and how we are to deal with them. Romans 8 not only tells us of the ability of God to take this transformed sinner now saved to be an image bearer of his person, but he also cautions the reader and the hearer with the word if. Have you noticed how many times the word if shows up in some translations? Just open up to Romans chapter 8 for a moment.
And then
again, it's talking about let us spirit contrast, it's talking about the flesh, and what is in the way, and what the spirit can do. Put it in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, and I think this is something we end up becoming debtors of the flesh if we rely upon the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we're talking about this necessary. It's incumbent upon the hearer of God's word to walk in God's word. So those indicatives, the imperatives, and all that, I think come into play.
Right.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Again, it's used in a different sense, I understand. Mm-hmm. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if what? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What's the suffering have to do? You know what the suffering has to do? We all like looking at the opposite sex and say, I want it, or property, or possessions, or things, or having the supremacy in all of our relationships. We want to be everybody's idol. We have our own chief idol. But we suffer because we have to put self to death in all of our relationships before the God who we serve and love. And all of these if words address that. All these if words we have to hear. And some would say, of course, those who believe in eternal security and believe in being safety because they made a right decision to be put. Don't raise the if words. Well, Paul does very
right.
He should say, listen to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God says, if.
Amen.
These things are truly. Mm-hmm. And I think at the very beginning, when we'd be counseling people, let's first and foremost, let's say we have to make a judgment call. I see no shame in saying to anyone, I don't think you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because I don't see any
people are afraid to do that.
Then
that's
God,
right.
Yes. Yes.
People are afraid.
Good point.
And he says, that won't do them any harm.
Right.
Unless they're filled with pride.
Mm-hmm.
On that note, we need to end. We're being signaled that lunch is ready for us. And we can carry on a little bit afterwards. Thank you, Lord. For your great grace and mercy in our lives, for this time together, Father, and our desire to use the word in the most effective way to serve one another in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.